Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me back to Matthew chapter 14 as we look at this text that's been set out before us today. We've just been reading about the work of our Savior as Christ has both healed the multitude of those who were sick and then fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children on the mountain. And the focus of that is upon both his sufficiency and his identity. Oh, there we go. That was my fault. Well, that's been an intensifying theme all through the book of Matthew. I mean, if we go back to the very beginning in the first chapter of Matthew, Jesus is described as the one who's come to save his people from their sins. And then that is demonstrated through the miracles that are performed one after another after another. All the way back in Matthew chapter 4, we saw the healing of the sick. And then we moved forward after the Sermon on the Mount. We come back to demonstrate the power of the kingdom that is in the hands of the Savior. And so starting in one chapter, in chapter 8, we get the centurion's servant who's been healed. We see the lepers who are healed. We see the fever that would have been probably deadly that's been cured. We see him stilling the wind and then removing demons and casting them out. All in like one chapter. And then in chapter 9, we go on, we see him restoring the paralytic. We see this woman who's had an issue of blood, who's desperate after years and years and years, is healed by the touch of his cloak. We see him opening the eyes of the blind and raising a little girl from the dead and giving someone who's not been able to speak the ability to speak. And all in another chapter. We see him healing someone on the Sabbath day who had a withered hand. And then in this chapter, we see him going out unexpectedly, coming off a boat, looking for some time to be alone with the Lord in prayer, crowded in by the mob, healing their sick, and when it's done towards the end of the day, going up into a mountain to preach, and then feeding probably somewhere between 5,000 and 24,000 people. If we want to know what the kingdom of God is like, then we have two sources held out for us in the Gospels. One, like the Sermon on the Mount, are the things that Jesus says. And the other are the things that Jesus does. And we can get some insight into what the kingdom of heaven will be like when we see those for whom these miracles were performed, the context in which they were performed, when, where, how, all of those things become significant. And they demonstrate that the kingdom of God is for those who are Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, well-established, not well-established, religious, not religious, male, female, adults, children, all of them have miracles that are performed on their behalf. And the miracles teach us about not only the nature of this kingdom, but the identity of the king, about who this Jesus is, this one prophesied in the Old Testament who does these miracles, this one who has performed all the things we were told that we should expect. And it demonstrates the power of Christ over sin, the power of Christ over sickness, the power of Christ over death, the power of Christ and his authority, which is ultimately beyond the imagination of his hearers, to forgive sins. And all of these things come together focused on the work that Christ will do upon the cross. So it's this Jesus who is the focus of this intensifying picture about what it is he has come to do and who he is. He is the Jesus who, as Matthew said very early on, has come to save his people from sin. It is this Christ who is the Messiah that is before us and walking with his disciples. And as Matthew has wanted us to understand now, as he draws these things together in these chapters, he is Emmanuel. Although he's very much a human being who is walking with these disciples, who gets hungry, who becomes thirsty, who becomes tired, he is nevertheless God, all-powerful. God spoken of in Psalm 2. God who will break the nations, wrapped up in this very human form. And so in the section we're going to look at in Matthew 14, we see that Jesus is making this claim clearly by what he says and by what He does. Let's ask God's blessing as we look at this morning. Father, it is such a comfort, and yet for others a fearful thing, to know who Your Son is, to know who this Jesus is. And so, Father, we pray that You would keep us from reducing Him to one small concept or another, but that You would give us the picture that You so clearly demonstrate here, that we might look at this very common miracle in a fresh light. So bless us, we ask, as we turn to this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want us to turn to this section. And here's the thing that I want us to try and do, and look at it like we're, you know, come on, let's be honest. You read through some of these sections. Does it not get to a point where you go like, you start reading the paragraph and you go like, oh yeah, Jesus walking on the water. And we tend to maybe just start skim our eyes over it a little bit because, not for malice, but because we've heard it again and again and again, right? Let's take a look at what we have laid out before us. I'm going to suggest to you that this one parable is in two parts. It's really almost, we could divide it into two acts of a play. And the first one is verse 22 to 27. And the second part we're going to see in the structure of this is going to be in verses 28 to 33. Now notice that second part ends with these words in verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, truly You are the Son of God. So let's just stop there for a second. We're going to come back to this section in a minute, but just think about what this scene is. You got Jesus standing in a boat with pious, faithful Jews, and they are worshiping a human being. Does that kind of clash in your thinking? Not only that, you have extremely monotheistic Jews who are worshiping Him as the Son of God. Now, you can draw the lines back into the Old Testament and see these things, but at this point in the Gospel, this is not a new concept. The Father has said that. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The demons have confessed that. Jesus, please, you know, have You come before the time to torture us? Please don't send us back and let us go into this herd. Or they've confessed it. But this is the first time. The very first time that the disciples have confessed that this one is God. And so there's a, in one sense, as you come to the end of this account of this miracle in two, it ends with the only natural response to that understanding. And the only natural response is worship. And they worship Him. Well, that's how the second section ends. How does this first section end? I want you to notice verse 27. Jesus says to them, when He's walking out to them on the water in the midst of the storm, when their lives are in danger, and now they're seeing this apparition coming, and they're, I think we might say, freaking out. And what does Jesus say? Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Depending on your grammar teacher, this might have some challenges. How would you normally say that? It's me? Yeah, this fits. But this is a statement that is unique. I want you to notice that in your New King James, if you're using the New King James, there's a little number next to that word I. And if you look up that little number off to the side, it says something different than just I, doesn't it? It says, I am. Now, that's not better English, is it? It is I am, which is probably why it's been reduced here, just for readability. But I think it's very important to note, this is actually a very important statement. This is ego eimi. It's a term that says, I am. And that name or that phrase might sound familiar to you, especially if you think about a burning bush, and you think about Moses before the burning bush, and God revealing himself to people from this burning bush, God says to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. By the way, the translation of that for the Jews into Greek, the Septuagint, is this phrase, ego en mi. This is the name for God that Christ is announcing. He announces himself by this divine name to the disciples in the boat. And this was intended to be comfort. Jesus' disciples, he sent them on ahead. Now these were, a good number of these were experienced fishermen who have fished this lake for a large part of their life before they spent a couple years with Christ. And he sends them out onto the Sea of Galilee, which is really a large lake, surrounded by mountains and very deep. And people will tell you all about how subject it is to winds that can come up and how suddenly they can come. But this is a unique event. They have gone off and basically they're just supposed to go across the tip of the north from one side to the other. They're never going to be more than about a mile away from the shore. They're going to make a very brief journey. And this storm arises. And from the details that Matthew gives us, we can tell that they have been out pulling at the oars for all their might for about 9 hours. I don't know if you've ever been in a small boat in a storm like that. Don't worry, Sharon, I'm not going to tell those stories again. But I can tell you that there are times when you know you're pulling as fast as and hard as you can and going nowhere. And you realize that your strength is about to go. And when it does, you go. They were never going to be more than about a mile away from shore. From the description here, they have been pulled down south into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're about 7 miles or more away from where they intended to land. And they're further away from shore now than they were when they started rowing 9 hours ago. And so as people were experienced on that lake, they realized this storm is not exactly normal. And quite honestly, we know what happens when we finally just collapse, that this goes down and we go with it. And so Jesus says to them, and again, this is an interesting phrase, be of good cheer. That's what you see in the New King James. This is an interesting phrase. Be of good cheer. It's like, you know, be happy. No. This is the same phrase that's also translated, be of good courage. Take heart. In other words, you're giving up. You're giving up. Don't. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Why? I am is here. What's the next phrase? Fear not. I mean, this is really saying, don't be afraid. I am is here. Don't be afraid. And it's interesting the way this idea of I am is connected with this idea of don't fear in some places in Scripture. I'll just give you one example, and it comes from the passage that we're studying, some of the passages we were studying in Isaiah, from Isaiah 43, where the Lord says, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, we're going to skip just the exact details because it's not the storm on the lake, thus says the Lord who created you, fear not, for I am the Lord, it's the same word, Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. There are multiple places where the idea of Jehovah being with his people should cause us to have confidence and not to be afraid. And so some, in commenting on this passage, have suggested that it's the central point of this text. In fact, they have gone so far as to say, so if you take a look at everything that's happening, you've got, don't, you know, be courageous, I am, and then don't fear. That in the center of it all, in the center of the entire miracle that's being revealed here to us in the Scripture, in the center of it all is this declaration by Jesus that he is the living God. It's always interesting to me because as I grew up in another church and I was going through confirmation class, I still remember my pastor telling me in no uncertain words that Jesus never anywhere claims to be God. And we actually had the same Bible. But you can tell what a prejudice can bring to that. Because very clearly here, the Lord has identified himself. And at the end of both of these sections, it ends with a declaration about the nature of Christ. At the end of verse 33, it's truly you are the Son of God. And here at the end of the first section, it's Jesus saying by this divine title, I am. The I am is with you. And then Jesus demonstrates that by his actions next. Because the next actions are highly significant as he goes out. And we think about this miracle of walking on the water. And we think, well, you know, of course, only God can do that. And that's true. I mean, you could just go that far and say that's enough, right? I mean, there isn't any. Some of you may have dreamed of walking on the water. People have put that into movie. I mean, people dream of flying. They dream of walking on water. They dream of all these things. But this is what God does. But it's more than that. Because in the Old Testament, this idea of great waters, seas, oceans, etc., they're generally viewed as being evil. Just like in English literature, forests are considered dark and an emblem of evil. Water was that way for the Old Testament Jews. These were not a sea-going people. And as you know, even in our modern day with dams and science, when the waters break out, who stands in their way? Who holds back a flood? And yet God reveals that several times, doesn't he? When he sends his people across the Red Sea, when he deals with Jonah, bringing up a storm, putting him in a fish prepared, stopping the storm, delivering him on ashore. Who's controlling all of that but God? Who could do that but God? Even the pagans on the ship recognize this is God who does this. On and on these things go. And here we see this miracle. And when we see this miracle, the intention of including it, because Matthew's including these messages and these events, not necessarily chronologically always, but in order to make the point. And so, what's the point? This great evil that arises in the world, this uncontrollable power that is working against the disciples, and Christ being able to deal with that, we ought to not just say, what a miracle, wow, somebody can walk on water. What we ought to say is, wait, only God can do this. The psalmist says in Psalm 89 that you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them, speaking of God. Job author of Job says it this way, speaking of God, we have these words in Job's mouth. You have trampled or walked upon the waves of the sea. What's the point? The point is not just one more power, like we're finding out Superman was just born and now he's figuring out, hey, that got X-ray vision. I didn't know I had X-ray vision. You know, oh, I can fly. I didn't know I could fly. The point isn't just like all of a sudden we see one more thing that Jesus can do. The point is that he's doing something only God can do. The point is that he's doing something that the scriptures of the Old Testament say only God does. And the disciples who are in the boat look at that and they understand that this is God. He might be the person we're walking around with. He might be the teacher we're with on the side of the hill. He might be all of those things, but he is also God incarnate. And so we look at this afresh and we see Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who controls these things. Jesus is the one, by the way, who's planned for these things as well. In all of the Gospels, as we look at the ministry of Christ, we don't really see Jesus transporting himself from one mountain to the next. You know, I'm at Jerusalem. I'll meet you guys over in the Mount of Olives. Poof. I'll see you when you get there. We also see him just normal transportation, right? When he wants to go across the Sea of Galilee at any other time, he gets in a boat with his disciples. He waits while they row across. Sometimes, you know, it gets to be a long time, but he's there. We see him sometimes walking like the crowd, walking around. One day we see him riding the coat, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem. But those are the ways that he transports. But this day, this one day, he sends his disciples by boat across the sea without him. This one time. Only time we know that he does that. And he decides to go up into the mountain, and he's up on the mountain there, spending time with the Lord, and sees the need of the disciples in the midst of the storm that he knows is to come. And he walks out with them to demonstrate they know this is something that only God can do. And this one who's doing it is clearly God. It's kind of clear when we look at it this way, isn't it? And therefore, the response, the only right response, is to praise Him as God. And that's the second thing I want us to notice. This I Am who has presented Himself is certainly worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise and worthy of our service. Discipleship is the call that we see in response to God as He's presented Himself to us here in the Scriptures. Now, I want to just point out a couple small lessons or things we could take away from this as we come through it. The first thing I want you to notice is that the fact that these were Christ's dear disciples has not removed adversity from their lives. In fact, the Lord, it seems, planned for this in their life at that time for their well-being. He's the one who said, get into the boat. He's the one who has them push away from land. He's the one who comes to them in the midst of this when they have realized they are at the end of their own abilities in a field that is their field, and only Jesus is the one who can come and give them relief. And that's the second thing, that Christ can be counted on in times of trouble. That Christ can be counted on in these times of difficulty and trouble. We learn that. I mean, the first miracle, of course, is the fact that Christ is walking on the water. The second miracle is that He gives Peter the call to come and walk Him on the water. But you know, if that's as far as it went, they would have been all lost. Maybe Jesus and Peter could walk the shore. But if the storm hadn't stopped, they would have all died, and Christ steps into the boat and the storm is stopped and He rescues them. And so it ought to be a comfort to us to know that as God dealt with these disciples, so God continues to deal with His children today. He comes to save, not only to deliver us from the ultimate evil of sin in our lives, but also to care for us and to provide for us, to rescue us. And maybe I'm looking at too much into the passage, but in one sense, I believe that Matthew is beginning to foreshadow the things that are going to come in Christ's life. That he includes this event at this time, which probably happens towards this end of Christ's public ministry. He includes this here for a reason, because it's about to be hard to tell that Jesus is God. I mean, it is about to be a difficult thing for the disciples as Christ is taken away, as He is beaten, as He's being crucified. In fact, in Isaiah 53 that we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, we see that the Scripture says He's disfigured to the point that it's hard to tell this is a human being. And so before all that happens, two things are going to happen. There's this, and a couple chapters later, there's the Mount of Transfiguration. All to emphasize who it is that we serve. But look at the events that are here. Maybe this makes sense to you. Here He is, desiring to be alone with His Father. And so He goes up to be alone on the Mount with His Father, to commune with His Father. And as He's communing with His Father, it's evident that His disciples are surrounded by evil and they need to be delivered. And so He comes down from the Mount. He goes into the midst of the stark and storm. He rescues His disciples and brings them to safety. There's a picture, I think, of the fact that we have a Savior who has ultimately redeemed us and who also can be counted on to show us the mercy and help that we need in time of need. But probably the main lesson that we should consider is this, and it has to do with the nature of what it means to follow Christ, the nature of what it means to have faith in Christ, because faith and doubt are put next to each other here in this particular text. And this is where we see Peter and his event coming into it. Now, it's interesting that Matthew and John both record this event, but they don't mention Peter. This is the only, Mark and John both record this. And it's Matthew that does it for us here in verses 28 to 31. So we have the record of Christ walking out on the water, and then everybody speculates and loves to do sermons on Christ sinking in the water. Peter sinking in the water and Christ rescuing him. But I think the point of what Jesus is saying here is He comes to him and He says, look, take heart, I'm here. Don't be afraid. And then Peter asks, can I come? And He says, yes. And He comes to him out on the water. And that's in verse 28, then it follows 28 to 30. Peter goes out into the water. he's seeing Christ, he's walking on the water, and then he looks at the waves that are around him and the effect of all of that. And can you just imagine what that's like? I mean, I've been out with like 20-foot swells and 30-foot swells, and you're sitting here looking up, and the world's up there. And can you imagine what it's like when the ground in front of you just drops and then it comes back up, and you're trying to walk through those things? And he begins to see those things and sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me!" And Christ immediately stretches forth his hand and pulls him out. You know what? Some people have criticized Peter for his arrogance in wanting to get out of the boat. Some people have criticized him for a whole number of things. Jesus does not say to him, this is not some picture of how you have to go to earn your salvation. Jesus doesn't say to him, "Good try. You should have just done better." But there is this almost like a bit of a rebuke, if you could say that. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Verse 31. So what do we do with this? You know, I see this picture of Peter starting out in faith. He sees Jesus. Jesus declares who he is. He asks Jesus to allow him to do something that could only be done by the support of his supernatural power, right? And he starts off well. And then his eyes are off of Christ and on the trouble and trial, and he sinks. To me, that's, as I read it, that's what stands out in the particular text. This is a picture of disciples who were following Christ, and we lose confidence in Christ because people, events, circumstances become so big in our eyes. They become bigger than the Savior is in front of us. And so we need this confidence in Christ. We understand what Peter's not being told. You have no faith. You just don't have the faith you need because at this point you're focusing on the wrong thing. At this point you're focusing on the troubles around you instead of focusing upon the Savior who has come for you. Oh, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? And so faith in following Christ, it really requires a confidence that we have in Christ. And then secondly, it involves courage in Christ. Yes, it's confidence in his power, but courage that Christ is the one who is able to deliver. Christ is the one who is able not only to redeem us from sin, but to deliver us from the storms that are part of this life. Faith in Christ says, do not be afraid. Faith in Christ says, do not be afraid. Verse 27. And doubt. Doubt is contrary to that faith. Not exclusive. If you have any doubt, you have no faith. Like the man who says, you know, "Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." Or like the writer in the Old Testament who says, "What time is, I am afraid, I will trust in you." So Peter had faith, but he's focusing on the challenges and he begins to sink. You know, this is the whole thrust of the one who's with us. The psalmist we read this morning from Psalm 2 tells us about the sun and the mighty power of the sun. And David has a much more personal take later on in Psalm 23 when he says, "The Lord, Jesus, is my shepherd. I shall not want." That's a statement of confident courage in the Lord. That's a statement that says, look, I'm not going to fear famine because you make me to lie down beside still waters in green pastures and beside still waters. I'm not going to fear enemies because you set a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I'm not even going to fear death because you walk with me through the valley of the shadow of death. What's the nature of faith? I think it includes an ongoing confidence in the Lord and a courage that comes from that. The last thing I want to include here for us this morning is that it includes a conviction of the unseen. Apologies to Pastor Andy again, because Hebrews 11 is just such a beautiful picture of this. What does the writer of Hebrews say? He defines faith as what? Evidence of things not seen. Something things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? That means that I have a confident conviction about the reality of things that I cannot even see. That was the character that was in the father of the faithful, Abraham, who the scripture describes as having called those things that are not as though they were. I mean, he sits there and hears from God, or stands there probably, hears from God, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I don't even have a child. You know, we're well past that. That's not, humanly speaking, possible. But you begin to believe what God says, even though you can't see it. And that's the element of faith that's there. It's this conviction in the unseen that's about us. And then we get this, these examples in the roll call of the faith, the heroes of the faith that are laid out for us, this conviction. And then it ties up in the next chapter with the expression that fits so well in this circumstance. Peter takes his eyes off of Christ. He gets his eyes focused on the troubling circumstances around him. And the response, the answer is what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith. We walk as a disciple in difficult circumstances with waves abounding and storms piling up. And faith is walking in confidence in the one who has revealed himself to us here in the Scripture. So yes, faith is knowledge. I mean, we have to know certain things. We have to know who Jesus is. We have to know what he said he's come to do. It's also an assent that we believe that those things are true, that we recognize that Jesus did become fully God and fully man, that he did give his life a complete payment for the sins of his people. But it's also a trust. And it's a trust that continues throughout our life. It's not a trust that we just, you know, I prayed a prayer one time. We know that. But it's also continually trusting in the one who is God with us. And so here the person and work of Christ is laid out before us. The response to that, to the miracles of Christ, to the statements of Christ, in one sense we get a little picture of the Christian faith here. And you know, let me be just a little particular. Jesus, the great I Am, is described as Emmanuel, the God who is with us. He is here the one who controls the uncontrollable. He is here the one who controls evil that has come against his people. And he tramples it, he controls it, he stops it, he stills it. What are the things that keep you awake at night these days? I don't know. You do. Is it a virus that you can't see? Is it economic changes that are out of your control? Is it a cultural wave that seems to be sweeping over the country and a concern about what that will do? Our God, our Savior, remember Psalm 2, is the one who will break those things, who tramples those things. He's the one that we can rest in. And he's the one who says, I am. I am. Be of good courage. I am. Fear not. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we are privileged beyond all measure that you have taken eyes that were blind, even as you gave sight to those blind in the New Testament. You have given us sight to see, hearts to believe the promises and the warnings of the gospel. You have given us the ability to know and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. For those that are maybe here and know not your Son, we pray that as they go through this life, that they would come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray, Father, indeed for your servants that are here. Lord, certainly, in our heart of hearts, we know just how easy it is for our eyes to be turned to something other than you, to follow someone other than you. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us, that you would give us hearts to once again see the I Am who is with us, to once again refocus our attention upon you, and to so walk with you in this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, please.